You will turn me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Speak of the reading of verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Well, as you come to verse 8 here, and this is where we'll pick up this morning, you see the word finally. Well, the word finally in verse 8 is the last of a series of exhortations for Christian duty. Peter has been teaching us how to live as pilgrims and strangers in this world. And so the Christians that Peter is writing to, remember, they're living there in Asia Minor. They were living in a pagan environment. They were once with their neighbors in darkness, but now they've been saved. A radical change has taken place. They've been born again. They've been removed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So they're no longer one with their neighbors in darkness and sin. They are now strangers and foreigners. And now because of their faith in Christ, they now have a new citizenship in the kingdom. Now, this is going to be a very difficult circumstance for these Christians to live in. So Peter is now teaching them how to live as Christians in a non-Christian culture. Go back to chapter 2. Remember, it all started here, verse 11. Everything we've been reading has been in the context of verse 11 and 12, all the way up to the end here, verse 12 in chapter 3. But notice in verse 11, it says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So, think about this question. As strangers and pilgrims, how should we live? And Peter gives us two direct ways. It's not obscure. Being a Christian is not some esoteric exercise, some secret mysticism. No, this right here is Christianity 101. This is not advanced Christianity. But what is Peter saying here? To separate from the lust that wage war against your soul is really not a seminary level type Christian. That's just what it means to wake up every day and be a Christian. He's saying separate from what? Wicked deeds. And those who commit them. We must not live like worldly unbelievers who are perishing. You're now a stranger and pilgrim, which means you now take your direction from Jesus. There's a clear contrast last night between the Christians and the non-Christians. Whether it be at the Pride event or standing in front of bars. And all those people that we met last night who claimed to be Christians, who identified, you couldn't distinguish them from the wicked. You're not living in accordance with the instructions of what Peter's saying here if you identify with the wicked and you practice their dark deeds. And so we must separate from fleshly lust that understand this language Peter's using. A lot of young people today are playing games with fire. And Peter is saying, this wages war against you. A strong language. We need to take it seriously. If we really believe there's an enemy, then we would not play around with sin. And we certainly wouldn't entangle ourselves in worldliness. So as strangers and pilgrims, we need to understand we are in a war. We need to be on guard against these lusts that are warring against us. We need to repent and turn from them. We must separate from them. Peter is writing to these Christians. So Peter says, we must remove ourselves from this and give ourselves to moral excellence. How is moral excellence defined? Well, God tells you in his law. We live among unbelievers, but we must live among them in a certain way. He didn't say separate from the world and just isolate yourself like hermits, right? But he's saying you can't live amongst them and fellowship with them and embrace their worldview. You're a pilgrim here now. We need to turn from this. So this means we're going to live in accordance with the scriptures. We must live as pilgrims, not like unbelievers. This means we live in accordance with the Bible as a spirit-filled Christian. And so Peter prepares us that when we live this way, and when you purpose to live this way, you're going to separate. You're not going to live worldly anymore. You're going to be committed to the King and his principles. You're going to be salt and light in your community of darkness. Once you purpose to live like this, then be ready for the attacks. We're going to be called evildoers by the wicked. It's interesting. I had a conversation with a man last night, and he was, why are y'all even up in here? He claimed to be a Christian, but he was sitting right amongst all the wickedness surrounding them, and he thought what we were doing was wicked. I said, well, let me just ask you this. Have you heard anybody use profanity in our group? Have you heard anybody use any kind of, just like we're here to attack you or anything like that? He said, well, no, not really. I said, have you read our literature? Yeah. I said, so what's so offensive about this if you're a Christian? In the times we were talking, you could hear the perverts saying all kinds of crazy things to us. Now, he can't hear that. He can't see that. Why? He's immersed. Even though he claimed to be a Christian and he was nice and respectful, he can't see the perversion and the wickedness surrounding him. He was blind to it. But he saw us as being the troublemakers. And this is what happens when we don't separate ourselves from the world. We just blend in with them. And we've encouraged them. And I just kept telling him, you're encouraging these young people to lifestyles that you know the Bible condemns to hell. So we're to live to moral excellency. And when the moment we do that, we're going to be pilgrims. And the moment that happens and we separate ourselves from worldliness. And let me just ask you this. If you've never been called an evildoer by the wicked, ask yourself why. Has anybody slandered you? Has anybody called you an evildoer? If you haven't experienced that, why not? Right? There's a problem there, wouldn't you agree? Now, even though you're accused as an evildoer, you should not be guilty of being an evildoer. You see, when you live as a pilgrim, God's going to use that to call those out of the world into his kingdom. And so when an unbeliever comes to Christ, you know what he's going to do? He's going to glorify God on your account. Why? Because you were a pilgrim. You were salt and light. You were used by God to bring that sinner into the kingdom. And that's your encouragement. Why deal with the mocking? Why deal with the reviling? Why should an unbelieving, or why should a believing spouse deal with an unbelieving spouse? They're to win them to Christ. And it's worth it. Every bit of that is worth it. All the ridicule, all the mocking, all the stupid things they say about you is worth it when they come to know Christ. You may not see the wicked glorifying you today. They may be mocking you, making fun of you, slandering you, but know that when the Lord brings them into his kingdom, they will glorify God because you were used by God. And so wouldn't you just endure a little mocking to see, say, like an unbelieving brother or an unbelieving sister come to know Christ? Wouldn't you just put up with a little mocking there? Seems like a low cost relative to the reward on the other side of that, right? Don't underestimate the power of living like a pilgrim and stranger in the world. Listen, the church for the past 60 years at least has not been living like a pilgrim and a stranger in this world, and the results have been disastrous. So how about we try something different? How about we just try to do what Peter's saying here? To these Christians who used to be in the world, he's saying, I need you to live like pilgrims and strangers here. You don't identify with them anymore. Peter proceeds from these general instructions to specific examples, and he gives three specific areas where we're going to come into contact with the world. He talks about Christians who live under an evil civil magistrate. And then he talks about servants who live under harsh masters. And then he talks about a relationship of a wife or a husband with an unbelieving spouse. What do you do when you're a pilgrim or stranger in your own marriage? And this morning, our text, Peter's going to talk about how we live as pilgrims and strangers. And then he's going to deal with this in instructions about how we as a community of believers live. Look at verse 8. Finally, all of you Christians, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Now, the instructions for living are given in the community of believers here. How should we, as a community of pilgrims and strangers, live within the broader community? And see, here's the thing. When you and I don't separate and are pilgrims from the world, then we don't even know how to talk to pilgrims and one another. When you're immersed in worldliness day in and day out and you identify with worldliness, when you come into a room full of believers, you don't even know what to do with them. When you come into a room full of believers who are committed to King Jesus, there's an unconditional commitment to King Jesus. You don't even know what to do. So Peter's telling you, if that's you this morning, Peter's telling you what you should do. You shouldn't be of one mind, of one body with unbelievers. You've been brought out of that. Now that you've been brought out of this wickedness, in this culture of darkness, you should now live like this in the community of pilgrims and strangers. So how should our life together reflect the conquering power of Christ? What are the good works that we should perform while the outside world is watching us? Because they are watching. While the evil world calls us evildoers, what kind of good works should we be doing? What should they be seeing us up to? So how should we live? Well, verse 8. All of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. So we see how we're to live. Then verse 9, we see how we respond to the specific problem of speaking of evildoers speaking evil about us. Listen, if you don't get verse 9, you're going to waste a lot of sideways energy trying to deal with people who speak evil of you. And when you spend the sideways energy dealing with them, you know what you're not doing? You're not doing verse 8. And you're not about the mission of Christ. So in verse 9 he says, not returning evil for evil, nor reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So this is how we're going to live when people speak evil of us. And then in verse 10, you know, is Peter just making this stuff up? Did he just kind of say, well, I'm just going to throw something brand new into the equation here? No, he actually anchors his instructions in the Old Testament. Four, and then he quotes a psalm. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So he's going to anchor all of his instructions in a psalm of David. And Lord willing, we'll look at that this morning. So first, let's start. How do we live as a community of believers? How do we live as a community of pilgrims and strangers? So Peter teaches us this here, right? Here's the honest conversation that we need to pursue. Here's the good works that we're to manifest among one another. You see, it's not enough that we individually witness to the world. How we corporately witness to the world is important as well. How we live as brothers and sisters in Christ is of the utmost importance to this world. Peter moves from the individual to the corporate. Peter's not dealing with the wife, husband. He's not dealing with the master or servant or the civil and the subject. He's now dealing with the corporate body. Peter's teaching follows really the teachings of the Lord. Where did Peter get all this about unity within the body? Where did he get this thing? Well, he was there. He was a student of Christ. There are two things Peter calls us to do. Number one, live in unity. And number two, to love one another. And there are various things that these are the very things that Jesus taught. Hold your place here and turn back over to John 17. Jesus actually prays for this. Now, Jesus is with his disciples all gathered together for the very last time before he goes to the cross. And he's gathered them together to give them instructions. And he's not just giving them instructions, he's going to pray for them. There's two things that Jesus says about their community life. They were to be one and they were to love one another. And in the unity aspect, this is what's communicated here in this prayer. He prayed this prayer, but the prayer was also to be instructions as well. So look at verse 20, John 17, verse 20. And now this is Jesus praying. And this is where Peter gets all of this from in over there in 1 Peter 3. So this is important. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Why is it so important that we're one? Jesus wants the world to see that the Father sent him. Now keep that in mind. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect or complete in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them as you have loved me. Now think about these verses in light of the context of Peter. Peter wants us to be a witness to a world. We're to be strangers and pilgrims, but we're to be a witness to them. Jesus is praying for a deep unity. Jesus is praying for a living unity, just as the Father and Son have this unity. So that when the world looks at the followers of Jesus, they're going to believe that Jesus was sent by the Father. What is the point of a corporate body or the body of Christ being one? What is it a picture of? It's a picture of how God the Father and God the Son are one. And it's powerful when you think about this. I mean, look at verse 23 again. I in them and you in me, that they may be made complete or perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. In one means that there's a unity, there's a oneness. Again, he says this in order that the world may know that God sent him, right? This prayer for oneness, this prayer for unity is that the world may know that God sent Jesus. So let's stop. We got to ask the hard question now. When America sees the church in America or the churches that you've been associated with, is that the message we're sending to the world? Is the church in America sending a message to this land? Well, we're sending a message. I don't think it's this message, but we're definitely sending a message. Not hardly. Far too many in the churches find ridiculous ways to be offended and refuse to identify with this mindset of unity. Hold your place here and go back to John 13. John 13. Look at verse 34. Now remember, Jesus just washed their feet. Jesus, the Lord of glory, on the way to the cross, he stops, he stoops, bows down to wash the feet of these disciples. All right? And then we come to verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, Old Testament is consistent with the New Testament ethic. We've all been called to love one another, not just in the New Testament. So when Jesus says, I give you a new commandment, what's the new commandment? I mean, to love one another, they had that in Leviticus 19. What's the newness of this commandment? Well, the new commandment is to love one another as I have loved you. Right? Jesus has brought a better understanding of this example of what it means to love someone else. You see, in the old covenant, you didn't have the sacrificial example of Jesus yet. They knew what it meant to love one another. Jesus said, I'm taking it to a whole other level so that you understand this. I want you to love one another like I love you. So now we have a standard of what love means. But look at what this will accomplish. What will it accomplish? Us loving one another. You know, we saw what it's going to accomplish to have unity with one another, a oneness of mind in John 17. But what does it accomplish for us to love one another? Well, look at verse 35. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. All right. This new standard, all men will know that we're his disciples. And the point I want to make is that when Peter is teaching us over in 1 Peter 3, he ain't just making this up. He learned this from Jesus. This oneness of mind, this unity of mind, this idea of loving one another, all comes from the teachings of Jesus. So go back over to 1 Peter 3 and look at verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Now notice the word all. Peter is saying, all of you be of one mind. None of us are exempt from this. All of us must pay attention to this because we're all members of the body of Christ. We all are to contribute. The Bible gives the analogy of the body to explain the importance of unity and living together. A body is composed of individual living cells, and each one is necessary for the proper function of that body. The same is true with the body of Christ. Each living member should participate. So when we individually take responsibility for the unity of the body, then we begin to see unity within the body. And my participation is not contingent on whether or not you participate. Right? Peter doesn't say, well, Ben, you do it unless no one else does it. I have a responsibility to bring unity to the body just like you do, and it's not contingent on whether or not the others participate. The duty of living in oneness, unity, and love needs to be a priority in the body of Christ. These are not suggestions. These are exhortations. This is not a sermon for another member who you might think needs to do a better job. This is a sermon for you. This is a sermon for me. We all need to understand this. And we need to understand what happens when we don't take these principles seriously and apply them. What happens to a nation when the church refuses to apply this? What happens to a church? What happens to the family? What happens to all areas of life when we refuse to take these instructions seriously? This is important. You know how many it takes to wreck the love and the unity in the congregation? You know how many it takes? One. And here's the thing. Peter said, you don't be the one. The love and unity rest on each individual, and it only takes one to destroy it. It only takes one to bring division. It only takes one to bring poison into the church. The poison of pride, hypocrisy, a spirit of division. It only takes one. Think about this. When there's one who wants to bring division into a church, right? A lot of times what they do is spread it around. And then when you finally, by the time you recognize the division is coming and you try to address it, a lot of times the lines have been drawn, sides have been chosen. And you see this played over and over. It's the oldest play in Satan's playbook to wreck unity in a church, to bring one to bring division. And like stupid sheep, we keep falling for this. We let that one divisive person bring the division rather than deal with them. It's very sad when you see this happen, but unity within an assembly is precious. And because it's precious, it's valuable, and you have to fight for it. We need to tremble to go before the judgment and find out. I mean, wouldn't you tremble to know, oh, I was the one that brought division in that church? So we need to give careful heed to these instructions. So first, he says, be of one mind. This is a difficult word to translate because the word translated one mind is only used here. Peter uses it here. But the literature of that day where this word was used, it had three ideas associated with it. It meant to think the same way or hold the same view or hold the same principles. It also meant to have one mind in that, we have a unity of intent and purpose. So, you know, you have this intent, the same goal, same objectives. It also referred to a common pursuit of oneness. It is a spirit of unity, camaraderie of spirit, being united in common consent. So some of the individuals commenting on this say it refers to harmonious relations, being united in the spirit. So it means we're all intent on the same thing. We have the same intent, same purpose. One referred to unity that makes schisms unthinkable. And so this means we have common interests, we have common outlook. And so we have the same goal in mind, God's glory, his word, his kingdom. So in order for us to have a common mind, either we're all on the same page with reference to God's word, which means we're all going in the same direction. We're all looking at the same roadmap. Listen, you can't be going in the same direction if I'm going, if I'm looking at the word of God and you're not. Right? Now, let me just say this. What differentiates this kind of mindset from a cult? You thought about that? Well, the difference is that a cult is usually formed by being in unity of the thinking, the intent, and the purpose of the leader of the cult. Right? But what Peter's talking about here is that we're all in unity because we're all being directed not by one individual, but by one book. So it's the mind of Christ that brings unity to believers. I mean, in Philippians 2, we've been through this enough, but let me just read it to you again so you know. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're to have the mind of Christ. You're not to have the mind of the leader. You have the mind of Christ. We're to transform our thinking and bring it into conformity to the mind of Christ. And so if we're not collectively studying from the Word of God, if we're not collectively allowing the Word of God to transform our minds, we're not going to have a unity of mind, are we? Let me try to bring some examples to drive home the point. We've had some families that have come through this church in the past, and they were getting their minds transformed by Jordan Peterson and Ben Shapiro rather than the mind of Christ. So you'd sit down, have a fellowship meal with them, And the conversations just were going all kinds of sideways because you've been studying the Word, the apostles, Jesus, and the prophets, and bringing that mindset to the conversation. And they're quoting Ben Shapiro, who's rejected his Messiah. For those of us who were submersing our minds in the Word of God, we would just come into conflict with the philosophy of an unconverted Jew. I don't care what an unconverted Jew thinks about world life and world views. I want to know what Christ thinks. And as you can imagine, that brought conflict. And that conflict brought division. But it's necessary to flesh that out. I'm not going to immerse my mind with an unbeliever, what they think. I'm going to immerse my mind with what Christ teaches. There's no unity there. But if we're going to have a unity of mind, as Peter is teaching us, we must rally around the Word of Christ. Turn to Romans 15. This is another important passage dealing with the unity in the mind of Christ. Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 1. When we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not please ourselves, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm these promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy as it is written. For this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing your name. This is the goal. Because as you read through the book of Romans, particularly Romans 14, you saw that there were issues that needed to be dealt with, especially between the Jews and the Gentiles. They were clashing with one another. But Paul gives instructions about how to live with one mind, one voice, in harmony with one another. Paul's writing to a true fellowship. This is a real church here. They have the true gospel. They put their faith in the redemptive work of Christ. They were born again. They believed in the triune God of the Scriptures. They believed in the destructiveness of sin. They believed in the inspiration of the Scriptures. In other words, they had a good grasp built on a good foundation. But when you went beyond the foundation, there can still be differences. And despite those differences, we're called to maintain unity and love within the body and pursue a unity of mind. So how do we do this? Right? How do we make this call to be of one mind actually happen in assembly where we may have the foundations, but there may be some differences of views and understanding, particularly in different growths, maturity in your own walk and growth in Christ? How do we make this call to be of one mind happen in this assembly? And this is important because this is how the world's going to know that God sent Jesus, his son. Think about this, what Christ is calling us to, is what Peter is calling us to, is this impossible? Not at all. Go back and think through the three dimensions that Peter's calling us for, or calling us to. We need to understand what he's saying, and we must want and desire these things. So, in order for you and us who have a solid foundation on the gospel, right? But yet there may be some differences on things as we continue to grow and build up from the foundation. How are we going to have unity? Let me give you three things to think about. Number one, if we all want to know the truth of God, we can start there. This means we're open to hear. We're open to allow the Word of God to transform the way we think. We first must want to know the truth of God. And if you don't have that, you're not going to have unity with anybody else in the church that does. By the way, the only true unity is unity in truth. There can be no unity with lies and falsehoods and deceptions and false doctrine. My prayer is that each of you are here this morning because you want to know the truth. If we're ever going to have true unity, we must first all come together in agreement, wanting, desiring that God would teach us his truth no matter what it costs us. This means that each of us wants to be students. Each of us wants to be disciples from different backgrounds. But the one thing we all had in common is that I want you to think about this for a minute. Let me go back to this. When I was in seminary, there was a lot of young men in my classes that came from different backgrounds and had a lot of different views and things like that. The one thing that kept us together, the one thing that unified us as a group of students was that we wanted to know the truth. We were all there to pursue the truth and study the Word of God so that we would know it. And the same is true of us here this morning. We're all students, and hopefully we're students with a desire to learn from Christ. Why? Well, because He knows more than us. He is truth personified. So we want to listen to Him. We want to be instructed by Him. But wouldn't you just agree it has to start there? Wouldn't you agree that despite any differences we might have, if we don't desire to pursue the truth, we're not going to have unity? So when people come in here, the one thing I want them to walk out with, whether they agree with us or not, is that, you know what? Each family in that church wants to know the truth. That's what I took away. And that we're pursuing the truth, both corporately and individually. Number two, we want to promote the glory of God. Right? If we don't have an understanding of that, we won't have unity here. Because we're not interested in promoting the glory of man. See, if we try to promote the glory of man, that's going to impact our worship. It's going to impact our prayer. It'll impact our evangelism, every area of life. You see, when we're seeking the glory of God and not man or self, then we can unify around that. You and I can't unify around glorifying men. But we can unify around glorifying God. Right? I mean, if our purpose is to glorify God, we can find unity in that. Now, we may have to work through what that looks like as we wrestle through the particulars, but wrestling through the particulars, isn't that the means of bringing unity? When you and I are differing on how to glorify God in a certain area, doesn't working through that what brings the unity? You see, a lot of times we say, well, there's a difference of opinion there. But as we work through it and we see how the end glorifies God, then we draw closer together. Think about where you were several years ago, where you are today. You probably walked in here with a lot of different views and positions, but as we've wrestled and worked through differences, that was the means that God used to bring unity. Number three, we want to unite the people of God. That's our goal. We want the spirit of unity to rule. So when I'm out and I meet someone or someone comes in here and they're not a Reformed Baptist, I don't start focusing on the distinctions and what brings differences. What I want to understand is, where do we have common agreement, alignment, right? I do want to understand, though, if they want to pursue truth and if they want to glorify God, right? If I know that that's the case, then we can find unity around that. I start with, you know, a lot of times Cole met one of our friends that doesn't necessarily agree with us on soteriology or eschatology for that matter. And every time he meets someone, that's where he starts. He starts on the things that differentiates. And so he tried that with me. And so I just backed off. I said, well, hang on, let me ask you this. And I started laying down the foundations on what we do agree. Right? Once we started to understand there's a lot of agreement, now we can start working on the particulars of the differences and find unity there. And so now we're able to see each other on the sidewalk and continue to encourage, right? I don't want to leave the differences there, but I don't want to just start with that because that just begins the argument, right? And so I want to be the guy that's trying to figure out where can we unify around this and make sure you don't have a false gospel, make sure you're not out there promoting a gospel that condemns. But his gospel, when he preaches, sounds just like mine, right? So we want to be careful of a spirit of disunity, division. And what we find out is a lot of times we just start, here's been my experience. A lot of times with some of these characters that I do ministry work with, even though they're not Reformed, I find I have a lot more in common with them than the Reformed guy who sits in his house and does nothing. So we want to be careful we don't have a spirit of disunity, dissension. See, I desire to see the body of Christ unified because that's how the world's going to stand and take notice. It's interesting. I think the world does stand and take notice when they see Reformed guys out there with non-Reformed guys pressing the same claims of Jesus Christ together in the streets and the trenches together, working to call the lost to repentance. I desire to see the body of Christ unified because that's how the world's going to stand and take notice. This is the unity of mindset that we need to have. And if we have that here, then we're going to experience the kind of unity Peter's talking about. Most Christians, though, when you meet them, they want to find out, where are you different? And so when you start there, it starts with a debate. But what I try to do is figure out where we agree. Are you a seeker of truth? Do you seek to glorify God? Are you looking to unite the body rather than cause further divisions? And so once we find out the rich heritage we share, then it's easier to start moving into those areas where we differ. Now, what defines us as Christians is not where we disagree, but those areas of agreement. This oneness of mind is really the responsibility of each of us. We're to give all diligence to keep the spirit of unity and the bond of peace. And I think we can have a difference of understanding in certain areas without a spirit of schism. And so this means we need to have a spirit of humility. Because I believe that our humility shows our pursuit of seeking the truth, seeking to understand why it is we disagree, and try to understand how we can come together. And understand this, I believe we should have convictions, and we should be able to articulate them. That's how truth advances. So I was talking with my friend from Jackson a few weeks ago, and he's a Wesleyan in his soteriology, right? He believes that one must repent. He believes that regeneration is required by the Spirit of God. One must put their faith in Christ and that we're not saved by works. That's about like what I believe, right? So what's the difference? Well, the difference is in the eternal decrees of God and whether or not faith precedes regeneration or regeneration precedes faith. So we have a lot of unity together. So me and my friend can sit together and drink coffee and talk, and we can minister in areas and on the side still work through these things about the eternal decrees of God before the foundation of the world that God has shared with us and whether or not faith precedes regeneration. Can a dead man come to faith without the regenerative work of Jesus Christ? I don't believe he can, but he does. So we work and now we can find unity and try to work through that and see if we can advance the truth. Because we got a great foundation of agreement. I hope that's helping you here. So we both, the thing I love about that brother down there is he desires truth. We both want God to be glorified and we want to see the body unified. So that allows us to keep pursuing truth together. So there are individuals who have broken fellowship and refuse to talk to me because I disagree with their views on the King James. Right? I mean, with that particular individual, this view does not, you know, this attitude of unity doesn't even exist. We agree on almost everything else. I just don't agree with his view of the King James on. And so he breaks the fellowship. That's not the spirit of unity Peter's talking about here. Okay? So be careful of divisive attitude that does not want to pursue the unity of mind. So how have we tried to achieve unity here? Well, we have a confession of faith, and that confession communicates to other believers what we believe the Bible teaches concerning key doctrines. A lot of times people reach out to me to find out about our church. Usually they find us through some kind of outreach stuff they see us do, or maybe it's homeschooling. Maybe it's, you know, it's one of those things. But they don't really know what our church believes. Okay? And so when we give them confession and realize, wait, there's nothing about homeschooling in this confession. Well, the homeschool is not the foundation of the church. It's the gospel, right? But this is what we believe the Bible teaches in certain key areas. And sometimes people just, they don't like what the confession says. So it's easier to just deal with it early on, show them what we believe. And if they're going to bring some kind of dissension or spirit of division in here, listen, take that somewhere else. We're not interested in that. But a confession, our confession is a good place to start. Now, remember this. It's good for us to share and tell other people what we believe. And it's also good to communicate that we have the ability to amend our documents. So whether we amend your documents, well, of course. See, if we don't have a provision to amend our documents, then that says we're not allowing any room to grow. Right? Our confession doesn't talk about some of the issues that are plaguing the church today. Right? See, they all assume there's one man, one woman in marriage. So it doesn't really speak to that issue in our confession because that's what, I mean, everybody knew that back in 1600. So in our confession, we've had to amend some areas and bring some clarity around this. That way we're not forced to try to have some kind of same-sex union nonsense come up in here. So there's areas where we need to amend as we grow and call it out and specifically call it out because it is foundational truth. Well, our desire is that we recognize the work of grace within someone's life. And so this is important because we allow people to come to this church and be members. Maybe they don't agree with some things in the confession. Maybe they're not sold yet on the whole doctrines of grace. So maybe they're a little bit more Arminian in their views. So I ask the question, would you rather them come here or go to one of these other churches? I'd rather them sit here. Now, as long as they're not divisive about the issue, they know what they're getting into, they're welcome. There are going to be some people that disagree with our views on eschatology. Right? I'd rather them come in here and hear the truth if they're not going to be divisive about it. Okay? So this is how we want to think, and this is how we want to promote unity. And so if they're going to bring division, then we have to stop it there. And here's another thing. When it comes to our confession, you can be a member in good standing and not maybe take an issue with a couple of the finer points there, but you couldn't be an elder here. An elder has to be able to defend the confession. Okay. So let me give you some examples. We were going to a church in Colorado. When we first moved to Colorado, they claimed to be 1689. And so when we got in there and spent some time in the church, after a time it became apparent they were teaching things that were in opposition to the confession. So I brought this to the attention of the elders. The main pastor understood what I was talking about. The other elders didn't even know. They didn't know their confession well enough to know that he was preaching against it. And so their attitude was like, well, the confession is not our Bible. So, well, I understand it's not your Bible, but this is what you say you believe the Bible teaches, and you're now teaching contrary to it. I just need to know where else you're taking exceptions in this, and you need to clearly communicate this with us. And they refused to. So we decided, look, I just can't sit under a system like this. So we looked for churches in Colorado for quite some time. It was a long haul. We finally found a church that we could sit under, and it was more of a MacArthur-type church. So there's some areas that I took issue with on MacArthur, and I sat down with the pastor and explain, here's the issues, but I'm not going to bring division in here, but just want you to be aware that this is where I have some differences of opinions, so his view on Israel, his view on eschatology. These are some things, but you know what? We have so much unity around everything else. And it was beautiful the way it worked. And I still have a good relationship with that pastor even to this day. In fact, he sent me a book about a month ago and signed it for me. But that's seeking unity, right? It wasn't trying to go into that church and undermine everything. It wasn't trying to bring division. Didn't mean that me and him didn't have conversations about eschatology in Israel. We did. We looked at the scriptures, and I would talk to him and challenge him, and he would challenge me. But isn't that how we grow? It wasn't a spirit of division. I know more than you. That's arrogance and pride. It says, I know more than you, so I can't fellowship with you. So we want to have a spirit of unity here. We're going to have a spirit of humility here and allow that some are at different places in their walk, and we want them to grow with us. I hope this is helping you here, because this is the kind of culture we need to facilitate. Well, there's one more thing I want to talk about, essential doctrines. In our Constitution, there are essential doctrines that are called out that we can't take exceptions on, right? All right. That would be number one. We believe the Bible is the scriptures, the infallible word of God, is inspired and errant, is found in the 66 books of the Bible, the Old and New Testament. We don't believe in any apocryphal writings or anything outside of these 66 books has any kind of authority. Next, we believe that there's only one God, and this God has revealed himself to us in the scriptures as personal. He's not a power. He's a person. He existed eternally in three persons, the divine Trinity. So we're not Unitarian, we're Trinitarian. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Why is this important? Because we don't have the right understanding of who God is, then that makes us idolaters, and no idolater will have their place in the kingdom of heaven. If we don't get this right, this is not something we can play games around and say, well, you know, let's just let the Oneness Pentecostals come on in here. They're brothers. Well, let's just let the Jehovah's Witness come on in here. They're brothers. Or let's let the Mormons come in here. No, you draw the line. This is a line we cannot cross and we can't budge and give on. Number three, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is begotten of the Father before all the world, very God of very God. He willingly came and humbled himself for mankind. He was born a virgin, fully human. He led a sinful life, died a substitutionary, atoning death on the cross. 3 days later, he rose bodily from the dead. He ascended into heaven and now intercedes for his brethren at the right hand of God the Father. And then we believe that he's going to one day return to the earth bodily for his bride. You don't believe that? You're not Christian. These are non-negotiable. These are the essential doctrines. Number four, we believe a person is saved or justified by the act of God's free grace, not of any merit of his own. We believe that God pardons sins and accepts them as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. And so we believe in sola fide, by faith alone. And number five, those who are justified will live eternally in the presence of God and all the redeemed, and those who are not justified will suffer eternal damnation in hell. Those are the essentials. Well, in the spirit of 1 Peter 3:8, we need to seek to be unified in mind. And that happens as we study the Word together, as we fellowship at the table together, as we do hospitality and work with one another, see each other outside this facility. And I hope you appreciate that there's a lot of times when we sit at that table for lunch, there's a lot of times we talk about things we disagree on. I hope you see the value and benefit of that, because that's how we grow. How do we grow? We're growing towards the unity of the mind of Christ. I hope you see the benefit of you saying something to me that challenges me when I make a statement up here in the pulpit and you come and you challenge me on this with a question. That causes me to grow. When I challenge you likewise, it's going to cause you to grow. And we're going to grow together. A spirit of unity can do that. A spirit of division doesn't want that. Let me just cover one more area. Liberty of conscience. Now, what I mean by that, and we have to have this attitude, because there are certain things that we're just going to have to be okay with certain people disagreeing about certain things. So what I mean by this is that outside the areas we've defined in writing for doctrine and practice, each member in this corporate body has the liberty of conscience to follow their own convictions. Now, I put my children to bed at one time and you put your children another time. I don't care. And you shouldn't care what time I put my children to bed. Like, I don't care what time you put your children to bed. These are not matters of conscience. Right? You may have your children brush their teeth three times a day, and I might have mine do it twice. Live with it. Right? You say, well, those are silly examples. Well, let me just say this. We allow for those to have liberty of conscience in these areas that are not clearly specified and written down. So we may talk about those things, right? We will not be called into account judicially by the church or its members when we disagree in these areas that I'm going to lay out for you. We may talk about different types of things, but we don't make them the nature of judicial inquiries. Let me give you an example. There are those who want to separate and disagree with views on whether or not to celebrate Christmas. You met them, right? There are those who are adamant you should celebrate and then it's a holy day, and then there are those who strongly disagree that it's not. And you'll note that as a church, we don't believe in holy days in the New Covenant. I don't have holy days in our calendar. The only holy day I'm aware of is the first day, the Lord's Day. This is why we gather together. This is why it's not optional. The public worship of Christ is not optional. Every other day is not a holy day. In the Old Covenant, they have holy days set aside. You don't find that in the New Testament. All right, so we don't see this. Now, just because we don't have holy days here in the church doesn't mean that if you want to celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ in your own home, that's not a matter of church judicial inquiry. If you want to celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ, by all means, celebrate it. Right? What's wrong with that? I find no reason to bind your conscience to celebrate or not celebrate. So something like this, our church sees this as a matter of liberty of conscience. Now, I might encourage you how you do it might be important, right? I might encourage you, hey, don't make this idolatry. Don't do things that distract. If you're going to celebrate the incarnation of Christ, celebrate it, right? Be careful. You want to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ? By all means, celebrate it. I just don't know what Easter egg bunnies and peeps and all that. I don't understand what all that has to do with celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you want to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, celebrate it. But it's not a matter of judicial inquiry. How you want to do your own family traditions at your home, that's your business. Right? Okay. Here's another one. Had a former member argue with me for a long time because in the past, other churches have asked us to come over and do a time of worship and celebration, and the other church wanted to get our kids and their kids together and sing a song. Well, the other church had the audacity to say, we're going to clap. There was a particular person that just was bent out of shape and argued with me for 3 hours about clapping. I said, look, I can't bind somebody's conscience when the Bible says that we should clap. I can't tell somebody they can't do something that the Bible says we should do. And if these little children want to clap, I'm okay with that. I'm not going to make it a matter of conscience. And I'm not going to bring a judicial inquiry over this thing and try to set up some kind of Senate to bring it in to clapping. Little children clap. I mean, do you see the absurdity? If we can't have, and this is why I'm using these absurd things, because it's these absurd events that brings division within the church, because we need to have a liberty of conscience in these areas. And so I need to push this, because if we don't, this is what brings division, and it's so destructive in the church, and it doesn't send the signal to the world that we're his disciples, and it doesn't send the signal to the world that God sent his son. And then finally, we need to give honor to other churches. We want to honor and respect other true churches of Christ. So what is a true church? A true church is one that preaches the gospel of Christ, has a government structure. In other words, so just these home churches where people just willy-nilly gather together. There's no structure there. There's no elders. There's no structure there, right? We believe that a church preaches the gospel, has a government, administers the ordinances of Christ, and practices discipline. That's a true church. So this means we're going to respect their government. For example, if another church that maybe we don't agree in all areas and their confession doesn't align with ours in all the areas, if someone comes to us from their church and they're under church discipline and they're fleeing church discipline, we're going to work with them to try to straighten that out, because we recognize the other church's authority. Okay, we wouldn't ignore them or dishonor their authority just because we might disagree in some doctrinal points. And when we do that and recognize their authority, it opens the door for us to grow in unity with them. But that's how it's going to work. All right, that was a lot. Let's deal with the love aspect of the command. Number one, verse 8, let's move through this quickly. Finally, all of you be of one mind. So that's the unity that we're looking for in the corporate body. Having compassion, right? Have compassion comes from a Greek word where we get our word sympathy. It's the sameness of feeling. We are able to identify with someone else's emotions and mental state and what they're going through. The idea is to learn to have compassion for those who are suffering. Enter into the life of your brothers and sisters, particularly when they're going through a struggle and have trouble. Next, he says, love the brethren. That is the Greek word philadelphos, brotherly love. We think of brotherly love. We think about a bond that we have with someone. You could almost say this word means love as a family, a bond and tie of a family. And so we are the family of God. As we read this morning in Ephesians 2, we are the household of God. And so we need to show this to the world. And so we love as brothers. Next, he says, be tenderhearted. If you got a King James Version, it says, be pitiful. In other words, full of pity towards others. We're to be tenderhearted towards one another. You actually feel the pain of others. You're moved by their affliction. When we hear of our brothers and sisters in Christ, for example, being persecuted, you're moved by that. You're moved with compassion. Next, we're called to be courteous or respectful. This refers to kindness that comes from you actually have a respect for one another, another image bearer of God. So be gracious to one another because you respect one another. You would think of, because you're going to show respect to you, having good manners towards one another, not being crude or snarky. You know, snark is not a virtue, right? You're just going to be, you know, respectful. So these four exhortations teach us how to love one another. So we're to have unity, we're to have love, and that sends a signal and a message to the world. And this is not what the Love is Love crowd is teaching. This is not where the touchy-feely movement in the church. That's not what he's saying here. This is what Jesus tells us it looks like. We're to live in love with one another. And then he defines it with these words. This is what Jesus teaches us it looks like to live in love with one another in a community of believers. And here's the thing. Remember, this applies to all of us. This kind of love and witness of the church cannot be organized by a committee. Either you care about one another or you don't. Either you want to be involved in other people's lives or you don't. And it becomes quickly apparent to those who don't want you in their life. You meet them all the time. And unfortunately, they're in the church. And when they do this, they're not exhibiting this here at all. Well, think about this. Either you love people or you don't. We should be seeking unity and love. You see, we don't want a community of believers when one is sick, are going through a difficult time, and then everybody in the community of believers says, well, I hope the elder does something, or I hope the benevolence committee should handle this, No, we want a culture of believers that exhibit these attributes given to us by Peter, because there's going to be real concern for one another. There's going to be real care and love for one another. One of the greatest ways to know what's going on with one another is just spend time getting to know one another. And so we can best know how to pray, how to come alongside, how to encourage one another when you let others in your life. And so it's not been the habit within this church to live in unity and love. If you're looking for a program does not facilitate this. So it's not been the habit of this community of believers in this church to form the Benevolence Committee. You know what the Benevolence Committee is? Look around. It's you. And if you don't do this, you're not in honor. If I've got to go form a committee, do we really care? Right? If you just want to pawn off your responsibility to someone else who ain't got any, listen, I got other things to do. So what we need to do is form this committee over here and let them focus on being benevolent towards other people. That's what a lot of churches have. It's not a community of believers. It does not highlight this teaching here in the Word of God. Now, all right, we have covered a lot. Let me try to tackle verse 9, 10, 11, 12 quickly. And the reason why I'm going to do it quickly is because we've already hit on a lot of this in our study of Matthew 5. How do we respond to our enemies? Verse 9, not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this. How do we respond to our enemies? Well, Matthew 5, we've covered that. Peter's teaching the very same thing. When people do evil to you, he's saying, don't return evil for evil. When they speak evil of you, don't respond to them in the same fashion. Give them a blessing. Bless those who curse you. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Do good to those who spitefully use you. This is Peter reproducing the teaching of his master, right? And so when I'm out and witnessing and sharing the gospel and people are saying all kind of wicked things about me, I don't really concern myself with the insults of the wicked. But here's the thing, I do draw the line out. When they begin to insult my master and savior and they blaspheme him, well, that's another thing. Or, for example, when I see perverts grooming children, I don't bless that. All right? So there are certain lines that I don't bless. But if you want to say crazy things about me, I'm not going to return any for evil. All right. The reason why I bring this up is that far too many take this text and apply it to the wrong scenario. And so this is why, this is what I have to do when I'm being slandered. This is what I have to do when I'm being spoken evil of. This is not the passage for when the little child is being groomed or the perverts in front of it. That's not the context of this text here. This is what I'm to do when someone speaks evil of me. So where does this biblical support come from? Where does he get this? Well, verses 10 through 12, Peter anchors this to Psalm 34. And that was a great psalm. If you've forgotten it, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that psalm again and tie it to what Peter's teaching here. Psalm 34 was written by David when he was being persecuted. His situation was so desperate that, remember, he had to flee Israel and go to his enemies for protection. So he goes in as a disguised man, and then the Philistines recognize, wait, you're the guy that killed Goliath. So he's brought before the king. And so what did he do? Remember, he pretended to be mad. It's a pretty difficult situation. And so he writes this psalm in order to counsel other pilgrims. And keep in mind, he was persecuted by his own king. And he says, for those of you who love long life, you value life, you desire good in life, here's what I want you to do. If you want to see good days that are profitable, days that are beneficial, here's what you do. Refrain your tongue from evil. Refrain your lips from guile. And this is just what Peter said. When David says, let him avoid evil and do good, that's exactly what Peter says. Peter says to live as a pilgrim. And if you're going to live as a pilgrim, you abstain from fleshly lust. You pursue after moral virtues. And then David says, seek peace and pursue it. And this is what Peter's talking about when he tells us to seek unity and love. But notice, David doesn't just say seek peace. He says pursue peace. To seek peace in an unpeaceful world is very hard to do. So you have to give double effort. You don't just wander into peace in a wicked world. You got to pursue after it. And so here's the attitude of most today. If someone says something evil about you, well, I got to get them back. I got to get them back two times harder. Or you just say, well, I'm just going to forget about what they said and just move on like it didn't happen. Well, there's not peace then. Peter says, you seek after peace, go for it. And you do it again and again and again. And then the last thing I want to point out to you in 1 Peter 3, verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and he hears, and his ears are open to their prayers. But in the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Does that sound familiar? We just learn if the husband will not obey God and live with their wives in knowledge and honor their womanness, then their prayers will be hindered. So if you want God to hear your prayers, then obey his word. This is the view, you know, this is not really the view of legalism, right? He's not teaching legalism here. Rather, what he's teaching you is the law of personal relations. You want a good relationship with God? Then honor, respect him by doing his will and submitting to his power. The disobedient is not interested in a relationship with God. They just want to use him for their own ends. And so if we love God, then we're going to obey him, and he's going to be open to our prayers. And so verse 12 teaches us that, you know, if wives won't live in submission, your prayers will be hindered. If slaves don't submit to their masters, their prayers will be hindered. Citizens, if you don't submit to the magistrate, your prayers will be hindered. All of this is being applied and in the context of 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12. It starts there. And if you're sitting here right now thinking, well, Pastor, if I do all this, I'm going to be taken advantage of. How can I be safe in this wicked world if I live as a pilgrim as you just described it? Well, you know how you find comfort in this? You know how you do this? Well, you look at Peter's words, and he's quoting David. The eyes of the Lord are on who? The righteous. Your comfort in being taken advantage of. Don't worry about if someone takes advantage of you. Know this. The eyes of the Lord are on you. And so David was under intense persecution when he wrote Psalm 34. But you know what he always knew? He knew the eyes of the Lord were upon him. And let me ask you this. As David submitted to God in those difficult days, did God vindicate him? Yeah. Because the eyes of the Lord were upon the righteous. So here's the thing. If you're under persecution, you're dealing with hostility of the wicked, know this. The eyes of the Lord are upon you. And not only that, find comfort in understanding that God is against the wicked. Don't wring your hands. Don't fret over the wicked. God is against them. They will not prosper. And so this is why we leave the wicked in the hands of God. We don't take things into our own hands by repaying evil with evil. God is the one who vindicates. The text says he's against the wicked. Well, I know I flew through these last verses, but I wanted you to focus on Peter's message of unity. That's so important in today's, and we've lost view of that. If you didn't remember anything else, know this. Peter wants us, because of what Jesus teaches, he wants us to have unity here. He wants us to love one another. Why? Because it shows the world that God did send his son, and then it shows the world we're his disciples. Don't forget this, because this is important to Christ. He wants the world to see unity and peace within the church. And so may God give us ears to hear this most vital and important message. Father, we ask for the unity and the love that you call for. And Lord, I just pray that there's areas where maybe we just are too self-absorbed, too self-focused, want to glorify things that we do. Help us to bring things in the right, proper perspective, that we might see the bride of Christ the way you want us to see her. And Lord, may we think differently about the church, not just here in this assembly, but how we see the church in large, and how we might find and promote unity and love amongst ourselves and with those that we see in this city. Lord, it is our desire that this community would see the love of Christ, that you did send your son, and that we are your disciples by the way we treat and conduct ourselves amongst one another. Lord, we thank you for this important message. May it speak to our hearts. May we kind of take inventory of the way we conduct ourselves and bring any area that's outside your will back into conformity with your will. And we pray for your spirit's work within our life to do that great end. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.